Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the privilege it is to be here, the privilege to look to your word. I pray, Father, that you would give me strength now in this moment and give me mercy to proclaim your word and your truth. And that, Father, you would be glorifying yourself here among us for the God that you are, not the God we want you to be. That, Lord, we would throw off the things that are of our flesh, the things that hinder us from running the race that you've set before us, the things that get in the way of us growing in our walk with you. And that, Father, we would want nothing more than to know you, the true and living God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would apply your truth to us by the power of your Spirit. Let us know you for who you are, that we may serve you fully, recognize you in everything, and submit to your truths. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Nahum chapter 1, today we'll be looking at verses 2 through 8. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Now, I don't know if there's any or how many C.S. Lewis fans we would have here. Certainly enjoy his writings, his stories. I would caution with C.S. Lewis, there's a lot of good things that we can take from C.S. Lewis, especially a lot of good quotes to put up there on our social media. A lot of things to chew on, but there's also some bones, as some would put it, to choke on. And so we need to be careful when it comes to C.S. Lewis. Especially as we look at his storybooks, I think we should enjoy them for the literary work that they are, but be careful of some doctrinal implications that may be there. But with that said, in Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this scene. If I remember correctly, in the movie, I think this conversation happens at the end of the movie and happens between Susan and Mr. Thomas. But in the book, it happens when the four children, the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, come to the house of Mr. and Mr. Beaver. And they eat dinner there. And then after that, they talk about saving Mr. Thomas from the White Witch. And so Mr. Beaver brings up about Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the book, Aslan. And he says that when Aslan comes, he'll make all things right. And Mr. Beaver tells them that they will understand when they see him. But Susan thinks that he's talking about a man. And we read, it says, "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great empire beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," Susan said, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." And I reference that passage there in Narnia because I think as we come to our text here for this morning in Nahum, we see exactly that very thing. That our king, our God, isn't safe, but he's good. Many have such a flippant attitude about God. And when confronted in their sin, they say, "Well, I mean, God just forgives. He just forgives, right? I mean, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. I mean, God knows I'm trying, and that's all that really matters. And there's this flippancy about God. And there's this assumption that God is safe. But he's not. He's not safe. The true God is a jealous God. As we look here at Nahum, he is a God who is jealous for his honor and his glory and for his people. He is a God who repays evildoers for their crimes. He is full of burning wrath. He is not safe, but he is good. Last week, we started this series in the book of Nahum. And as we begin here to dig into the text, we see that in Nahum, there's this announcement of destruction towards the city of Nineveh. And remember, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And the Assyrians, they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And they have oppressed the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is located, for over a century. And they destroyed many cities there in Judah as well. And so as we talked about this evil city, Nineveh, and the evil people of the Assyrians, the announcement of their destruction would have been great news for Judah. But not just great news, it would have been great comfort. And so as we go through this book, just a reminder that we see here then the God who is just and a God who is a God of comfort. And as we come to dig into chapter 1, we see in verses 2 through 8 the sovereignty and the power of God. Sovereign over all the earth. Who can withstand the sovereign God when he comes against someone in wrath? No one can, as we shall see. And then next week we'll look at verses 9 through 15, where we'll see a back and forth between God's vengeance and God's compassion. But as we look at verses 2 through 8 this morning, we see in verses 2 and into verse 3 that God is an avenging God. And then in the latter part of verse 3 through verse 5, we see God is a God of power. He is sovereign over the earth. And in verse 6, we see this God of power is a God of intense wrath. And in verses 7 through 8, he is a God that is good and just. So let's read our passage here for this morning. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. God certainly is a God of wrath. You just can't miss that. If we really care about what the Bible says, if we really take this as it is, God's word and God's revealing of himself, he clearly shows himself to be a God of wrath. And he's a God of wrath because he is a God of justice. And we see here as we look at verse 2 that he is a jealous and avenging God. Jealous for what is rightly his. And so therefore, his jealousy is a holy jealousy. See, too often, when we're jealous, we're jealous for something we don't have. Something that we don't have any rights to. And so our jealousy is often a sinful jealousy. But God's jealousy, on the other hand, is for that which is rightly his. This is often compared to the jealousy of a spouse, which I think is a good comparison. So the jealousy that a husband would have for his wife's love and affection, or for the wife's jealousy for her husband, is a righteous jealousy. See, God alone is God. He alone created the universe. And so the universe and everything in the universe belongs to him. He alone is God Almighty. And so alone is worthy of glory and honor. And as we see in the prophet Isaiah, he will not share his glory with another. It is his and his alone. And his people Israel, that he has specially set apart for himself. They are his people, and he is jealous for his people. And we can say, too, that since the day of Pentecost on to at least up to today, that he has been setting aside a people of all nations for himself in the church. And we are his people. God is jealous for his people. And he demands their complete loyalty to him. And he stands against anything that would threaten his people and anything that would lead his people away from him. And we see in all these things, whenever someone tries to rob God of his glory, the glory that belongs to him alone, he is a vengeful God. When his creation fails to recognize his place in their lives and honor him as they should, his jealousy is rightly provoked. And so his jealousy is provoked against idolatry. His jealousy is provoked against covetousness, against self-centeredness and violence and all evil that will not submit to his sovereignty. And all of this then makes up who his enemies are. And verse 2 here says that his enemies are those in whom his vengeance and his wrath is directed towards. And as we look at this then, we look at who his wrath is towards, we see that clearly all of us then are deserving of his wrath. The Bible says that by nature we are all enemies of God. We are guilty of these things. We have not given God the honor and recognition in our lives that he deserves. We have not given him the glory that he alone deserves. And he is a God of vengeance, meaning that he justly repays all evildoers. And so his wrath comes against all wickedness that opposes his holiness. We see here three times in verse 2 that he is an avenging God. That he is jealous and avenging. And then the latter part of verse 2 says, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes a vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Because this is who he is. Like it or not. You may say, well, I just don't feel that way. You know, my opinion is God is something else. Well, I just wasn't brought up like that. But if our feelings and our opinions and our upbringing stands in contrast to God's word, what is it that has to change? Is it our feelings and our opinions and our upbringing, or God's word that has to change? Clearly, it's not God's word. God's word is the truth that God has revealed of himself. This is who he is. And notice, as we mentioned and read verse 1 last week in the introduction, that this is an oracle. This is the word oracle there means a burden of some sort. So this is a message of burden to carry. And this was an oracle concerning Nineveh. Yet as Nahum dives into the body of this book, it's really all about God. It's a message concerning Nineveh, but it's about God. Just as every prophet's message of every book of the Bible, Old and New Testament, really is all about God. Whatever it was that caused the author to write what he did and whatever he was addressing, ultimately it was about God. It shows us who God is and how we are to respond to God. It's all about Him. That we would seek to know Him beyond our feelings, beyond our opinions, beyond our upbringing. What is God's message through His messenger? And what does it tell us about Him? This is what we must grapple with every passage of Scripture. And we see here, God is an angry God. He's angry towards sin, angry towards the sinner. This is how the Bible describes Him. We read in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. His anger burns against the sinner, clearly. And what we'll see when we get to chapter 2, verse 8, is that this will be all applied towards Nineveh. And really what he's doing here, what Nahum is doing here, is he's setting up who is this God that is coming against Nineveh? What is he like? What does he do? This is that God who will destroy that city. But note, too, that though he is a God of anger, he is not a God who is like us. His anger is not like our anger so often is. Our anger sometimes is explosive. Our anger gets out of control. For some, their anger may just happen to run over whoever may be in their path. Or sometimes we get angry before we've really reasoned out whether we really should be angry or not. Right? I think we've all been there. And so very often we have an unreasonable anger. And we get mad very often, not because of injustice. We get mad very often, not because of desiring God to receive the honor and glory that's due Him. Very often we get angry because we didn't get what we want, or our expectations were not met. And so very often our anger really reveals the idols in our hearts. As others have explained, that there is something we want, and that something can even be a good thing. But when it comes to the point that we are willing to sin to get what we want, that reveals our idols. And when we are angry and we have these bursts of rage against others because we did not get what we want, it shows the idols of our hearts. It shows where we are trusting God in the areas of our lives. But this God of anger is not a God like us. His anger is not like our anger. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger. His anger is not explosive. He does not have a short fuse. His anger is very deliberate and has precision. And so he waits in patience, being slow to anger. You know, there's the philosophical question that if there is a good and all-loving and all-powerful God, why is there evil in the world? And very often, the answer that is given is that he is either not all-powerful and really, therefore, can't do anything about the evil, or he's really not all-loving because he doesn't want to do anything about the evil. Obviously, those answers are false. The main answer that I think is correct, that is given, is that he is all-powerful, he is all-loving, but the God who has allowed evil, has preordained there to be evil for his good purposes. And that is why there is evil in the world. He is not the author of evil, but he has planned a universe in which he would demonstrate all of his characteristics, all of his nature, that would be on full display, that he would receive the glory for the God he is. That his attribute of saving love and grace towards those who only deserve his wrath would then be on display. That he would put on display his might and his justice when he metes out his wrath on those who have sinned against him. But also, too, part of the answer is his patience. That he has not dealt immediately with all the wickedness in the world. For he is patient. And his patience means salvation. In his patience, there is a call to repentance. And all who are his chosen, his elect, all will repent. And so he is a God of long suffering with sinful man. We all know his patience, right? We've all experienced his patience ourselves. The fact that God did not strike any one of us dead the first time we sinned. And all the times that we've sinned since then. And we're still here. And he has given us through that the opportunity to repent and has called us to repentance and faith. We know his long-suffering. But some look at someone who does not immediately retaliate. Some look at someone who doesn't deal immediately with those who come against them as weak. And God, for sure, is not weak. No, Nahum says he is great in power. Again, back to the philosophical question. It's not that God is not all-powerful and cannot deal with evil in the world. He certainly can. He is great in power. And he will deal with the evil in the world, but he is patient. See, very often when we talk about a God of wrath, people talk about the caricature of God, where he's like this little boy on a hot summer's day with the sun high in the sky, and the boy sits there with a magnifying glass burning up ants for fun on the sidewalk. That's how many people picture the God of wrath that we talk about. But that is not at all who this God is. No, God says of himself in Ezekiel 33:11 that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent and live. You know, we read last week in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, exactly what Nahum says here in verse 3. That the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is patient. He is loving. But he is just. He will deal with sin. He will not clear the guilty. We read that in Exodus 34, and we read it in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Which says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's very similar, almost exact, to what we read in Exodus, although Exodus has a few more statements in there. But we see here in Nahum, when he refers to these passages of God dealing with the guilty, these passages refer to God's mercy and forgiveness. But Nahum doesn't. Because that's not Nahum's focus. His focus is those who have already gone beyond repentance. Those who will not repent. And those who will meet God's wrath. God will mete out that wrath. God has set the day. He has marked the calendar when his patience will run out, when he will deliberately himself let his patience run out, and his justice will be served. And even now, today, as we see the evil in the world, as we see the evil around us, we know the same is true. That as God is patient, He's yet set the day when He will let His patience run out. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Acts 17, that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And in this that passage there in Acts 17, it's the very reason given to repent. Repent, for God has fixed the day. God has set the day when He will judge in righteousness. Then in the latter part of verse 3, we see God as this warrior going out into battle. The whirlwind and the storm demonstrate His power, although they fall short of the extent of His power. He uses this depiction in showing the great wind and the storm, for however powerful they are, they really only amount to no more than the residual effect of God's coming in judgment. And the dark storm clouds are nothing more than like the dust that is stirred up under someone's feet to God. And then we see God's power in His sovereign reign over all the earth. He controls the waters of the earth, sovereign over the sea and river. In verse 4, this sovereignty is demonstrated in drying up the waters of the sea and river. Such sovereignty has been seen in God parting the Red Sea, right? In parting the Jordan River at flood stage so that His people can walk on dry ground. He is sovereign. And when the idea of God's wrath and vengeance is applied to Nineveh later on, this idea of the drying up of the rivers, it could be understood as despair falling on Nineveh. Because part of Nineveh's defense was dependent on the natural border of the Tigris River. And so that defense would be depleted. But again, we see God's sovereignty over the waters of the earth, and that it is so complete and so severe that even Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon would dry up and wither. These places were mountainous ranges and were very fertile. So much so that if they were to wither, it would demonstrate the great extent of the devastation of drought of divine retribution. God is a God of complete justice and wrath, sovereign over all the earth. The greatness of His mighty presence is depicted even in as the most permanent fixtures of creation. The mountains are shaken. Hills melt away, and the whole earth is crumbled and left to waste, as we see there in verse 5. So many things that seem so dependable, so solid, so unmovable. Yet again, the most settled and permanent aspects of creation can be upheaved in a moment by our God. And the demonstration of His power and might. His power and His might are unfathomable. How foolish is the wicked when they see natural disasters, when they see flooding, drought, and earthquake, and they contribute these things to the power of Mother Nature. And people are willing to talk about this, what really amounts to a pagan deity, willing to talk about Mother Nature as wrathful, but talk about God as wrathful. No, no, that's not my God. My God is not a God of wrath. And as we discussed last week, there's truth to that, right? Their God is not a God of wrath because their God does not exist. They've made a God of their own liking in their minds. Therefore, they've made an idol. Yet the heart of sinful man refuses to give the recognition and honor to this God that he deserves. This God who is mighty in power, who actually affects His creation, who is personally involved in His creation. He's the God before whom all the earth trembles. therefore a God so mighty, a God so great in power, who could stand against him? Who can endure his wrath? That's the question here put to us. And of course, the answer is what? No one. No one can. Not the Assyrians. They will not hold up against his wrath. Later on, it'd be the Babylonians. They don't hold up against his wrath. But not even Israel. When God counts their transgressions against them, they fell under the sword of the Assyrians. And not even Judah. We know judgment would come to Judah as well as they broke covenant with their God and rebelled. For no rebellion against their Creator can succeed. For God is fierce for His glory, and His anger burns as hot and consuming fire. And the end of verse 6 says, His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Rocks or boulders represent the hardest objects in nature. And yet they're even less than a thin sheet of glass compared to God and His power. As He shatters them into pieces. This is the God who deals with the wickedness of the earth. So if we believe this God is true, if we believe and have faith in this God, then what outlook does that give us to the wickedness and evil that we see in the world around us? What is our attitude towards the things that we see in our world? What things do we see that may even come against us ourselves that would cause us fear? How do we respond to that? What is our response to the world who calls us to step in line with their standard of morality? The world who warns us not to be on the wrong side of history. I don't know who it was. I can't remember. I want to say it was James White, but I don't remember. But someone said that I'd rather be on the wrong side of history than on the wrong side of eternity. And that's valid. How do we deal with the evil around us? Do we capitulate? Do we give in? How do we deal with the evil that comes and tempts us? Or do we understand that we can trust this God of wrath and power and sovereignty? Do we trust that nothing can come against Him and that He will deal justly with all the evil of the world? The day of justice is coming. But there's a sense that as we think about that, it's not necessarily a very comforting thought. Because as we've already said last time, that not only is He going to deal with the evil out there, He's going to deal with the evil in here. The evil in here. So what hope is there for us when we think about the fact that our God is a just and wrathful God? A God that is jealous and avenging, burning with wrath. What hope is there? Well, look at verse 7. Again, is this a safe God? No. Clearly not. But what? He is good. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. He is good. He's good in everything. Everything about Him is good. He is good. Being a jealous God, being an avenging God, being a God of wrath. A God in His patience and in His power, in all of it. He is good. All that He does is good. And one thing He does is rescue those who trust in him. He rescues those who turn to him, who find refuge in him. Matter of fact, as we continue through this book, we'll see that the judgment that falls on Nineveh, the wrath of God that will come to them, is within the setting of God comforting his people. God comforts those who belong to him. Remember, he is a God of justice and a God of comfort. He's both. He comforts those who trust in him. The God who dries up the sea by his word. The God who lays waste to the lush lands and makes them deserts. The God who makes the mountains quake and melts the hills and upheaves the earth. Who pours out his wrath like burning lava and shatters the rocks. This God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And if this God is your stronghold, how safe will you be? Do not worry. Do not ask, how will he know that I trust in him? The sovereign God knows all who look to him, all who trust in him. Yet to those who stand against him, and so stand against his people, he will meet them with wrath. Verse 8 says, but with the overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. People think God is safe. No, God is not going to judge my sin. God is not a God who sends people to hell. God is safe. And what's the verse they quote? John 4, 8 and John 4, 16. 1 John 4, 8 and 1 John 4, 16. Which says what? God is love. My God is love. He would never do this. Not a God of anger, not a God of wrath. God is love. And they pit God's love against his justice. You can't do that. He is love and wrath. They go hand in hand. As a matter of fact, he is not good. He is not just if he is not a God of wrath. He is not loving if he is not a God of wrath. Because then there will be no ultimate justice for evil in the world if he does not uphold that justice with his wrath. He'd be like a judge who lets the thief go, or the murderer, or the rapist, saying, well, I'm a loving judge. But a family not given justice, a victim not giving justice, makes for an unloving judge. Yes, God is love. And as a God of love, it is true what we read in verse 3, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. God is not safe. He is a God that you should tremble before. He's a great God of power and jealous for his glory and his people, full of fiery wrath in his justice. He is not safe to those who oppose him. He is not safe to those who come against his people. Yet he is safe to those who trust him. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he can be trusted. He is both a God of safe, God who is not safe, and yet a God who is safe. He is a God of justice, and yet a God of comfort. This God that Nahum wrote about is the God you must trust in. Are you trusting in him? When his wrath is poured out, will you be found taking refuge in him? My friend, for you and me, Jesus is that great God. He is our refuge. And at the cross, God the Father poured out his wrath, and Jesus took that wrath upon himself so you and I could take refuge in him. For all who will trust in him, for the forgiveness of their sins, for the forgiveness of their wickedness, he satisfied God's wrath, taking it all so that not a drop of it would fall to us. He is our safety. If you are trusting in him, He is your stronghold in the day of trouble, the God of justice, the God who is the God of comfort, the God who is not safe, but by faith, the God who is your safety. Are you trusting in Him? Is He your stronghold, this mighty and powerful God? Trust in Him, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And He saves us for sure to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are clearly not safe. And that there is no reason to have such a flippant attitude towards who You are and Your character and Your nature and Your attributes. That we should have no reverence or respect towards You. That we would not fear You. And yet, God, we thank You that You've revealed the truth from Your Word that we all deserve Your wrath. We have all lived without reverence towards You. And so we are thankful, Lord, that for those who trust in You, You are a stronghold. You are our safety. And You save us from yourself. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, today would be their day of salvation. They would recognize they need a refuge. They need safety. And that they would run to Jesus Christ by faith. And Father, for all of us here who are trusting in Christ, I pray, Father, as we see all the scariness and the evilness in the world around us, as we wrestle with the temptations even in our own heart, Father, we would entrust those things to You and know You deal justly with all of it. And that we would be reminded our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. The God who is not safe, but good, for He is the King. I thank You. Amen.